All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can open up to the book of Joel. We're in the Minor Prophet, known as Joel. It's a little book in the first half of your Bible in the Old Testament. It's just after Hosea and before Amos. We're going to be in Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Joel chapter 2, verse 18 through 27. If you're following along in the Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you, you can turn to page 761. If you're taking notes this morning, the best I could come up with for a title is Responses and Rejoicing. We're going to look at the responses of the Lord, and then we're going to see the people's command to rejoice in the Lord. So responses and rejoicing. All right, if you found Joel chapter 2, verse 18 in your copy of God's Word, and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Holy Word? Joel chapter 2, verse 18 should read like this. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." Verse 21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the trees bear its fruit, and the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Thank you, and you may have your seat. You remember last week, we left with the people of God, the remnant, the land of Judah, coming together with broken hearts over their sin, coming back to the Lord, those who had strayed from Him. But not just coming individually, but coming together to pray. A call for a solemn assembly, a call for fasting, weeping, and mourning over their sin, a call to come together and cry out to the Lord that the disaster that was outside their doors would stop. It was a call for a solemn prayer meeting. We left with that. And as I described last week, that was the lowest point of the book of Joel. Things have gotten bad to worse till this last cry of desperation. And they were waiting in prayer. We don't know if it lasted 1 hour, if this went on all throughout the night in crying, "God, take away our enemies. God, take away our sin." Or if this prayer meeting and solemn assembly lasted for days and months. We do not know, but we do know from this text this morning, they cried out to the Lord, and they're waiting. They are desperate. The destruction cannot stop. The enemy will not flee. They have no chance of survival unless the true and living God, Yahweh, hears their cries and responds. As I said, last week was the lowest point in the book. this morning the book begins to turn upward. Only because God heard their prayers and answered them. So our first section this morning, verses 18 through 20. The Lord responds by removing the armies. The Lord responds by removing the armies in the land. That's where this section is going to end. The armies that have been waiting at the door, the armies that He has sent to obliterate them in judgment and discipline for their sins. Presumably the Assyrians, the Babylonians, a northern army, we will see in just a moment, has come to their door. And God, in His mercy, in His compassion, is going to hear their cries, turn towards them, to no longer be against them, but for them, and remove these armies, this present threat. Look with me at verse 18 as God's heart turns. Verse 18, "Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people." What triggered God's change of heart to remember His jealousy, His covenant with His people, to have pity on them in mercy and compassion, not just justice and wrath? What changed God's heart? We know it was their brokenness over their sin and their crying out to Him in prayer. What an amazing thing it is that God would hear and that God would turn to be for them rather than against them. Notice verse 18 deals with God's heart, which is not something we always hear about. We hear a lot about His commandments and His dealings with man or His promises of things to do. But here we get a glimpse through the prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of what God's heart has done, His attitude and His heart. That's going to lead to verse 19 and the rest of our passage, to His actions. That's important. We ought to take advantage of that. We ought to just move on and say, okay, this is what He did. But to get to look in to know God's heart, to know that He is not just some idea or fact, but He is a person that can be grieved, that can be moved to wrath, moved to pity. Not as though He changes or there's some variation or changing with Him, but as person. This is God's heart. Now, this is significant too, because as His heart or attitude is going to lead to action, remember the people of God were called to have a similar order of operations in the previous passage, right? They were sinners who were, the wrath of God was impending upon them, and God called them to have a change of heart. Return to the Lord your God from your heart, wholeheartedly. So the first step in coming to God was not even with their feet or with their prayers or their calling in assembly, but was there in their hearts to turn back to God. And then that led the second half of last week's sermon to the action of gathering a solemn assembly, calling off or postponing weddings, putting aside the project at home, and coming to pray together. As their heart action, or as their heart changed, led to practical action. So Yahweh here parallels that in the opposite direction. He moves to pity, and then He will move to action and answer in verse 19. But let's just stop and consider this too. Their prayers moved God's heart. You need to be reminded of that, saints. That when you stop in the middle of your workday, when you come and join together in prayer with your wife over an issue that is plaguing your home, or we come together as a church, it moves God's heart. That God delights when His people commune with Him, especially with brokenness, saying, "Hallowed be your name." This prayer, however long it lasts, an hour, all through the evening, maybe for months, we have no idea, but it is what led to verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for His people, seeing them broken over their sins and crying out, "We have no hope except for from You, the true God." Friends, you need to be reminded of that. Paul Washer uses this illustration in the referencing Song of Solomon of the bride and the groom are separated, and one comes back to the house and reaches their hand to the door to enter and to come back into communion. Even at the reaching to touch the handle of the door, the other lover's heart flutters. I'll never forget that illustration, not just from Song of Solomon, but from Paul Washer, that when we bend our knee and come to God in prayer, God delights in it. Just need to be reminded of that, right? Maybe you haven't heard the answer you want, and God hasn't changed the things you're asking to change in His life, in your life, but already know that going to Him in prayer moves God's heart. He delights in communion with His people. And there's no better place for us to be than in communion with Him, praying as He has commanded us to pray, what is for our good. So you see God's heart, that we get a glimpse of that, and it leads to these actions. That's important also because when they prayed in chapter 2, verse 13, they were praying according to what they knew about God's character and His heart. It is important that we know God's heart and who He is in His essence, right? This is right in line that He would become jealous and have pity for His people with what they were told by the prophet, what they knew when God revealed Himself to Moses in Deuteronomy and Exodus, verse 13, "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." That's why when we approach the true God, we must know who He is, and we should know His heart. That way we pray in accordance with His heart. Perfect Father who gives good gifts to His children. So the heart there, and in this response, and I'm building up to it, I think this first section, 18 through 20, builds up to the northerner being removed or the armies. I don't want to overlook verse 19 either. Before you even see what He's going to do, not only does He hear and His heart is moved, but Yahweh God, the Lord, chooses to speak. Verse 19, "The Lord answered and said to His people." Then we get the quotations. We get the prophet giving us God's word. Just don't overlook that, church. That God speaks. That He spoke and He preserved His word. We come and gather this morning because we believe that God has spoken. And that what you're hearing right now is God's word. What an amazing thing that it is that He is not silent, but He has spoken so that we could hear. Okay? Now this is significant as we believe that this is God's final and written word. Closed canon of Scripture. We hear from God through His word. The prophets heard by the Spirit and inspired writing the word. That, I believe, is over. Now we have the word, but He speaks to us through it. So we must treasure this. What an amazing thing it is that we come to God in prayer and He responds to us by His word. We speak our heart. He speaks His heart is here in the word. But just consider this. He heard and He answered and He spoke. He's going to speak things that are coming down the pipe, things that are not yet there. These are promises that they are going to cling to until they get there. Isn't that how we live most of our life, Christian life? The already, not yet. There are many things that we have received in Christ, but things we are longing for. A new heavens and a new earth. Sanctification, the removal of the enemy once and for all. Reunited with loved ones who are in Christ. We have things we have received. We have things that we are promised that are not yet received. Even this is amazing, right? God could be sending the deliverance from the enemies and they just find out about it later on. But He loves them so much, He says, "I want you to know that it was Me that did this. Until the enemies are removed, I want you to know that I'm going to do it." We take His promises for the future to the bank as spoken in His word. An illustration would be like this. If someone loved you and bought you a gift and they were sending it through Amazon, they could surprise you and it just showed up at your door. Like, who's this for? Maybe this went to the wrong person. Is this really mine? But when you know that it's coming, and you know that promise is coming, "I bought you something, your birthday's in 3 days, I know it's going to get there on time, be checking the mail, it's coming because I love you." You think about the different kind of joy you go in expectation every day to the mailbox, waiting, looking, and when the gas stops at your road, you run out, "That's my package!" God has done that to us with His word. He has not just planned to do things, but in His mercy He has disclosed His plans and told us so that we can hope and cling to His precious promises. Do you do that? Do you cling to His word? These are what we hold on to until all of it is fulfilled. And so, without further ado, we begin the response of His actions. "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make your reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." The things that they feared, the destruction that was around them, God is going to overturn. He's going to remove their enemies who are threatening their life. Enemies that God was the captain of that army who sent them in rank and file in perfect order to execute discipline and judgment upon them. Verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you. This is why, I haven't made many explanations of this. This is why we believe that this happened literally. This would be the Assyrian army and encroaching closer and closer. Perhaps this turning away might be in the book of Kings when Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh came to Hezekiah in the days of Isaiah and they humbled themselves and said, God, save us, spare our ears, and the enemies were turned away. It could have been many different times, but the northerner there being the Assyrians, perhaps the Babylonians. But God says he will do this. Now, consider this. Who is doing all the acting here? God is doing all the acting here. I am sending to you. I will no more make your approach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you. This is a reminder. Later when we get to the rejoicing is in the Lord. God is doing for his people what they cannot do for themselves. This is the gospel. This is why we rejoice in him. You see, they couldn't stop the northern army. The northern army had defeated everyone else. Remember chapter 1 and 2? They could not stop. This was an invincible force. They could not turn away the enemies. They were mightier than they could. And so turning them away is not going to be them striking up a deal with them or forming an alliance with the Egyptians, which God forbid in the book of Isaiah, or finding new weapons to fight against them. They are absolutely hopeless against the enemy. Unless the God they go to in humility, on their knees in a solemn assembly, fasting and say, God, would you take the enemy away? And our God does. I will remove the northerner far from you. Drive him into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. Some of the scholars pointed out this here, that they're not just going to kind of dissipate and go back to their homes, or they're not going to be slaughtered and die. They're going to like go drown in water into the western sea, into the eastern sea. That ought to ring a bell. That's a strange way for an enemy nation to be destroyed. Unless you've read the Exodus, when God delivered the Hebrews from the Egyptians who were too mighty and too strong for them, as he led his people through dry land with water on this side and water on that side. And then at God's command, not by Moses' power, at God's command, the waters drowned the Egyptians. Here will be an exodus, a deliverance for God's people, to which they will say, only God could have done this for us. The end of verse 20, the stench and the foul smell seems to be God's vindication or judgment on Israel's enemies, on our enemies. It will be worship that they will be destroyed, that their smoke and torment will go up forever and ever. God is worshipped. God is honored by the justice that he gives against his enemies. This is a foul stench, but in some ways a pleasing aroma that they have been destroyed. Now, one of the difficulties, there's many difficulties in preaching this text this week. This might be the hardest text, at least to preach and to apply, is because we're talking about who? We're talking about Israel, my land and my people. It's not a one-for-one trade for who we are. Okay, I made references, America is not his land. Yes, there are Christians here, but it's not his land and more distinct than Africa or Canada. And so this does have most practical applications to Israel at a certain time. And even that deliverance, if this did happen during Sennacherib's day, was only temporal, right? Because later the Babylonians would fully destroy them and carry them off into captivity and burn their cities. So this was temporal. And even if we look at Israel today, are they saved from invaders? No, Israel is at war and invaders are there. So it was a temporal thing. Mostly, first and foremost, but we can also principally learn from this about our God and how he delights to help his people from enemies from time to time. Because before this happened, right, did God not deliver David from the Philistines? And many other examples in the Old Testament. But But we do have hope in the gospel that God would forever remove our enemies, specifically the evil one who harasses us night and day, who tries to enslave us to sin. There is coming a day that will not be temporal, but will be forever, when he will forever be destroyed in the lake of fire. We long for that day. How do we know that day is coming? Because he's been faithful to fulfill these words in smaller, reoccurring times throughout world and church history. But I do think there's some practical application. Even today, it's not just waiting for deliverance from enemies. Have any of you, by calling out to God, seen him take people out of your life that were once enemies that caused much trouble, gossip, and harassment? You cried out to God, and in God's providence, they moved away. Maybe they had a change of heart. You can't make all your enemies go away. You can't make them all agree with you. You can't make them all stop. But we pray to the God who can. And when that peace happens, it's a special peace, right? That those who once plagued us and caused much trouble at work or in the community, when he seems to remove them, in just a moment we will see, we should rejoice. So I'll remove the northerner far from you, drive into parched and desolate land. Maybe I should stop and make applications to the lost here too, if I can. You see, I'm degrees away from the immediate context. I want to make that clear. But all of you out here this morning who are not a part of his people, covenant people through the blood of Jesus, his people who await a new heavens and new earth, notice how God treats those who are not his people. He drives them away to a place of desolation and wilderness, okay? So those are whom God is for and those whom he is against. Strive with every might you have to be his people. Come to him in brokenness over your sin, pleading the blood of Jesus, the only way to the Father. Come, be a part of his people. If not, let this serve as a warning, okay, of things that not are temporary, but will be forever. Notice God's fierce anger against them and driving them away. What a terrible lot for anyone. Okay, so verses 18 through 20, we have God's first round of response. And then if you'll just look down ahead to verse 24 to 27, I think is how it is. We'll get to some more response. I just want to point out a little bit how the prophets sometimes do. We call this chiasm or chiastic structure. In the middle of those two sections, we have our commands to rejoice. Rejoice, O land, and rejoice, O people. And then it goes back down to more responses. So that's why I've kind of been hard to navigate this. I think I'm going to choose to do the middle section now rather than come back and do it at the end. But just notice that sometimes Hebrew poetry is hard to preach when you're like me and you're OCD, and I just like things to flow really even. You go from A to B to C. This is actually A, B, A. And so I'm like, oh, how do I do that? I think more linear, but the prophets... often in Hebrew, you have this. So you'll see in the middle section, 21 through 23, we have our commands of how we're to respond to those two responses that I just outlined. And that is to rejoice. So verse 21 through 23, is that how I wrote it down? Yeah. All right. Verse 21 through 23, rejoice in the Lord, his land, and his children. So if we saw the responses before, now we see a command twofold to rejoice. Do you see it in verse 21? Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. And then verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Rejoice in the Lord, his land, and his children. I don't want to miss those possessive pronouns again here. I want you to notice this is those who are in the Lord. This is the children of Zion. This, in the original context, would have been the remnant of Judah who humbled themselves and went to God. But when we make applications today, this is not for all the land. This is not for all people. This is for those who have become his children by adoption through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this rejoicing, this joy, if you're not in Christ, you can't know that yet. You have not experienced it, and you won't. Notice again, his covenant people, even his covenant land. Again, the land's going to have some breakdowns in just a moment. I'll get to that. But first, look at how he addresses the land, which is really strange to me, to be honest. You have the personification of land. You have actually a worship leader saying, hey, land, worship. Verse 21, fear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. I didn't know the ground got scared, and I didn't know the ground could sing. But here we have a command, an encouragement for the land to be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. So What is going on here? This has been a redundant theme in the book of Joel, that you have the land suffering and the people suffering. You have the land rejoicing and the people rejoicing. Even back to verse 18. Did you catch that there in verse 18? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. So maybe just address why the land and the people. Because in God's covenant, they are always together. God's dealings with man, or his relationship, the status of it, is always echoed in the things we see in the land. Remember, I alluded to this in the Garden of Eden, that once Adam and Eve had sinned against God and their relationship had been broken, then God also cursed the land. There was a reminder in the land of the curse by the thorns and thistles and the sweat of their brow, even childbearing, all these kind of things, practical, creaturely things, representing the brokenness between God and man. And so it was in Israel's day. When they were trusting in God, the land was fertile. When they were worshiping idols and distrusting God, God would send famine and destruction. And so the land, whether or not the land actually sings, or if this is just personification, is meant to show us the relationship mirror between God and humanity. And so, since the relationship with God and man has been restored by the returning in their hearts and the call of God to relent in this prayer that we saw last week, the land is going to rejoice. Now, it should. In the beasts that were panting in verse 22, they are going to rejoice. Why? Because they can eat. There's fruit. There's figs. These kind of things. Maybe this is like what happened this morning. I went out, and we're kind of in the middle of like a 2 or 3 day drought if you're really on top of your gardening. And the reason why I know is because nothing's growing right now like it was 4 or 5 days ago. And the dirt is really like white and chalky. And then there's like cracks, like mean, ugly, nasty cracks running through there, okay? The ground is saying, I'm dying. Now there's a torrential downpour coming tomorrow, but I couldn't wait for that, right? Because I want my garden to survive. I can't wait till that rain. And so we watered our garden this morning. So even there, you can see the ground seems to echo the dryness, or the ground seems to echo the curse of man. And now my plants are happy, right? And now the ground is soft and smooth. Now the weeds will start growing too, but my plants will survive. So there's an echo in that, that maybe the plants do worship God. We know that the earth groans with longing for the revealing of the sons of God, and longs for a day when the curse, not just in Israel, but in all of the world and in my garden, will forever be overturned. The land and the flourishing there mimics the relationship with God and man. And then maybe just one more. This is temporary. They went through a drought. Things got better. And then it was destroyed. Speaking of Israel's history. So that was temporary. But in the new heavens and new earth, do not forget this. It is not just us and God. Isaiah prophesies about there being lions and lambs laying down together, frolicking together. A young child playing over a serpent's den and not being afraid or bitten or venom. So the new heavens and new earth is also going to glorify God in the creaturely things. The beauty that you experience in little bits on vacation by the beach, if you like that, or by hiking through a forest and seeing where things are well watered and beautiful, it will be that way all the time in heaven. God will be glorified not just in humanity, but in the creaturely things that are made new in the new heavens and new earth. And so here they're called to rejoice. The land rejoices. You can't do that yet, but you might rejoice on behalf of the land when you see your garden flourishing, or when you enjoy those little things on earth today, knowing that someday we will rejoice perfectly together in the new heavens and new earth. So verse 23, I think what he's doing here, not just in the personification, but he's kind of preparing the people to worship. Kind of like a warm-up song, or like backup singers to get them going in verse 23. This is us, or this was those remnant of Judah in Zion, the city, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who've come to God and been reconciled to him. Here's what our command is. This is the main command, as it was to rejoice in the Lord, O land, rejoice, O his people. This is the command, verse 23. Hear it loud and clear. We need to be told again and again, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Be glad, O people of God. Rejoice. Now, remember, that's the opposite of what they were doing before. Last week they were commanded to fast. Last week they were commanded to weep and call off weddings, and the time of mourning was right, but now it was a time to rejoice. There's a significance there in these passages being side by side. Don't we rejoice more over God's forgiveness when we truly weep over our sin? Their rejoicing compared greatly to their mourning, right? When we sing a song about confession and sin, when we hear the thunderings of the law, and then we take shelter in Christ, isn't it so much more precious? Notice the swing of emotions from one extreme to the other in a holy way. Maybe some of you right now are still in the point of life where you're just mourning over your sin, and it doesn't feel like God's answered your prayers, you don't feel like the gladness has come. I want you to see that God's going to use that for your good. Deep mourning over sin, maybe more mourning over sin, that when He comes and speaks peace to your conscience, or when He restores those things, it'll be all the more glad and a source of rejoicing. So another thing about this rejoice, I find it strange a little bit that they have to be commanded to be rejoicing, right? Or maybe they don't. Maybe He's just encouraging, let's do what we were going to do anyways. But we know how our sinful hearts are, don't we? This is a New Testament command that comes again and again. Rejoice always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The book of Philippians is trying to get them to rejoice and rejoice because we forget to, or we only see the bad instead of the good. We need to be exhorted one another to rejoice and rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. To sing to one another, to carry ourselves in a way that encourages people. Like if we walk around like, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, my blood. Jesus is my Savior. And we walk around through the workplace. We're not giving God any glory. Like, why would I want to be a Christian? You look miserable all the time. Rejoice! Rejoice in the Lord as the corporate call to solemn prayer, so the corporate call to rejoicing that we might bring glory to God's name. Let your light shine before others, they may see your good works and give glory to your fathers in heaven. Shine in the light of rejoicing. A happy people. Do we face sorrows? Yes. Are there lots of imperfections left in us in this world? Yes, but rejoice, and so far as we can, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Now, the final section, verse 24 through 27. We'll get more of the grounds for why they're rejoicing. Even greater grounds for it. What would motivate someone in Zion in those days and should motivate us who are in Christ to rejoice in Him. Look at verse 24 through 27. I titled this, "The Lord responds by restoring the locust-destroyed land." Notice the chiasm structure. On the first hand, we have the armies. On the second hand, we have the locusts. That's the same things that happened in the first two chapters, right? God sent the locust that was a thorn in their flesh, and then He sent the armies. He's removing the armies, but if He removes the armies and they still die of starvation, they're not fully delivered. He's going to remove the armies, and now He responds by saying He's going to remove the locust or the land that they have destroyed. He will restore. Verse 24, "The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." God's going to restore. Not just temporarily, but the years that have suffering that have created or come from this locust. You see, they don't just come and eat like the top layer of grass. They ate any and everything they could get their mouths on. They destroyed it. It would take years for things to grow back. You understand, this wasn't the temporary stuff. This was the evergreen trees. This was the 150-year-old oak trees, whatever. I know that's not in Israel. You get my point. But He will restore even those. The years that the swarming locust had eaten. This is why they would respond with rejoicing, because of God had responded to their prayers and their cries. Look, I just want to be frank with you. This is why I'm a Christian. In a nutshell, this is the reason why I'm a Christian. Because I believe that God can restore things. Not just small things, but big things. That He can restore me to Himself. He can restore and make good the things that I made bad all throughout my life, and I still do. He can restore. This is the reason why I'm a pastor. This is why on Fridays I go to the alcohol and drug rehab place. Because I believe that the years that they have ruined their life in drugs and alcohol, God can restore. There is still hope. Difficult marriages, wayward children, years, years of trouble, years of bad habits, years of hard hearts. Do you not see that God can restore? This is why. This is why I believe there's power in the gospel for marriage counseling, for reaching children, for undoing sinful habits you have created in your life. There is power through God that He can restore things that have been wrong and have ruined for years. Isn't that why you believe? Isn't that what you're aiming for in coming to God through Christ, that He would restore these things? And it continues on into 26 and 27. We get more elaboration on God's response and His ultimate purpose in restoring the ground that was once languished. Wait, let's stop. I'll miss this point if I don't do it now. Verse 24. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. Don't miss that. I went to the spiritual first. I can sometimes do that. About marriages and long-term problems. But look, He's going to... They're going to have wine again. They're going to have oil. They're going to have grain. They're going to get to enjoy those things. Do you see your God loves you so much? He doesn't just want you to enjoy spiritual things, but even temporal things. God loves them. He's going to give them grain to eat, good bread. He's going to give them wine that gladdens the heart of man. He's going to give them oil. I don't know what you do with oil, but I bet it was good. Do you see my point? We can miss that, right? God delights in watching us enjoy even the temporary physical things of life. Don't miss that, okay? I had a brother gently exhort me to that. I'm always thinking about spiritual things. I should rejoice with my children when they score in a soccer game. Like, it's okay to be excited about that. That's a gift of God. A sunny day, a rainy day, depending on what you need right then. God is okay with us stopping and rejoicing in that. That's a gift. Marriage, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Have you read the book of Song of Solomon? That is spiritual stuff that's going on there, but it's also a physical joy that God delights to give His sons and daughters in the covenant of marriage. The book of Proverbs talks about a father and a mother rejoicing when their children obey the commands and they act in a respectful way. Stop and rejoice in that. That's a gift from God. Not just all the spiritual things, but even just the practical things. To have children and they laugh and then they say funny things. Like, just sit around as a family and rejoice in that. God has given it to us. You notice, I skipped this physical stuff and went straight to the spiritual. God delighted in changing their economy and giving them things to eat and drink. The prodigal son, when he returned home, he was given a fatted calf to eat steak to the glory of God. In seasons of plenty, rejoice in that. God delighted to do that. That's part of how He responded to them. Vats shall overflow with wine and oil. All right, and then 26 through 27, I think this continues the greater theme of God responding, of Him restoring the land that the locusts had devoured. Look at 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God. So when God gives you steak, when God gives you a happy moment, when you get a vacation, when you get Monday off from work, I'm going to praise the Lord. Are you going to praise Him? Stop and praise Him for those things. He's given you plenty. Some of you are going to eat more tomorrow than you will the rest of the week. Enjoy that plenty. God delights in seeing us being satisfied in seasons of goodness. And praise the name of the Lord your God, for He has dealt wondrously with you. He says, my people shall never be again put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. So here we're getting to the spiritual. We dealt with the physical. I almost skipped over the physical. Glad I circled back. This is me repenting. But here we see the spiritual. The greatest thing that God gives His people when He restores them is not just animals getting along in heaven. It's not just plenty of lush grass and fruit. The greatest thing that God could give His people in restoring them is a right relationship with Himself. That He who is too holy to be near to sin could dwell with us who are sinners. That He would take away our sins by the blood of His Son, and reconcile us to Himself. You see, this is the opposite of what had been going on. Remember, the last they had heard from God, or the last they saw Him, they saw an enemy army about to destroy them, and behind that enemy army, driving the cavalry, was their God because of their sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. And so here he was coming to judge them for their sins. And now through their humility, their repentance, coming to him the way he said to come, he has went from being against them to being for them and in their midst. This is what true rejoicing entails, that we can know our God and commune with him in a proper relationship. This is the greatest joy. Do you believe that is the greatest joy? That at the end of all these good things, temporal, physical, eternal things, that this is heaven on earth, that you would truly know God and know no other false gods, that you'd be true to him in your heart and he would dwell with you. This is heaven. This is the greatest blessing that we could give our children. This is the greatest blessing that we could know, to be restored in a right relationship with God. Two examples of this in the Old Testament. One, Cain and Abel. Cain offers the wrong kind of sacrifice. God tries to warn him. Enemy is at your door, but you must master him. He rejects God's commands. He kills his brother Abel. And the curse is that he put away from God for the rest of his life. Put away from God. A vagabond in the wilderness. And Cain cries out and says, "My punishment is too much for me to bear." Cain even understood the worst punishment someone could have is not to be near God. That's the negative. Now the positive. You have Moses going with a stubborn and rebellious people, and they're about to go into the promised land. There's this promise that there's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey and much great abundant life. And Moses stops before he goes into the promised land, before he continues to go with God, and he says this: "I'm not happy to go one step further with all those other good things, unless what? Unless you go with me." Do you see that? There's something that Cain and Moses are teaching us. There's something that Joel is teaching us. The delight of God's people is to enjoy him. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Is that even on your palate of things to enjoy? Well, yeah. Have you spent time this week with the Lord your God in private prayer, in his word, singing worship songs? Have you done it as a family? Like, we won the hockey game, we won the soccer game, but we haven't stopped to spend time with God. This would be great joy, to know that he is in our midst, to realign our hearts in family worship. If you believe that is true, wouldn't you do everything you could to be in communion with God and to know him and enjoy him, not just then, but now, every day that you are living and breathing? This is the desire of God's people, and this is his greatest gift to us, himself, that he would be our God and we would be his people, and we shall know him, each of us, and lead us to the greatest. This is the promise of the new covenant for all God's people for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for how you respond to us even in our sin. And you are eager to meet us like the father of the prodigal son, to cause us to rejoice in you and to celebrate even good things in this life and the life to come. Would you cause your people to be a people who rejoice now as we sing, later today as we eat, tomorrow if we gather Memorial Day? Would you cause us to rejoice in all of your good gifts that you have restored to us, now in small ways and forever in eternity? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.